Good morning, River Tree. I am Jay, one of the pastors here. Thank y'all for being here with us at Cove this morning or downtown or online. We appreciate you're here. We had a few baptisms this morning. I'm a little wet, so the water came out of there pretty well. So we're, but it's a joy to baptize people. I just like to think about what it means that someone is saying, hey, I believe the gospel, because it's kind of a ridiculous thing, baptism, when you think about it, like, hey, in front of a group of people, we're going to dunk you in some water. And I think that's part of the purpose of it. It's kind of this idea of like, you're humbling yourself before a group of people, before a holy God, to say like, I will follow what you've commanded me to do. And so we're thankful for the gift that baptism is to the church and the joy that we get to be part of when we experience someone making that incredible step. So this morning though, we are continuing in Matthew chapter 22, and we'll be in verses 34 through 46. And I was, as I've been studying this passage, it reminded me of a story in my own life. And my wife, Megan, is an incredible baker, especially. She's a good cook, incredible baker. And her best thing is she makes cookies. Really, really good cookies. Now, her like go-to is chocolate chip. But every once in a while, she makes this, she kind of gets this idea of like, I want to try something new. And a few years ago, she comes to me with this idea. She says, Jay, I've got an idea for a cookie. And when I say an idea, she found a recipe. And the recipe was these like snickerdoodle cookies. And I love snickerdoodle cookies, as everyone should. And then there was a little bit of caramel. And I was like, caramel's not my favorite, but I really enjoy caramel. So I'm like, this is heading in a good direction. And then she's like, and then there's salt on top of the cookie. And I'm like, nah, that ain't it. That's not what, no, don't make that cookie. That would be a waste of time. She's like, I think it'll be good. I'm going to make it. So she goes to bake it, and I get to be the tester, of course, and I'm excited about that. But I'm having this moment as they start to bake and I start to smell them. I'm like, man, this could be incredible, or it could be a total letdown. And I'm not sure where this thing is going to go. And so she bakes the cookie. She pulls them out of the oven and she sets them out, lets them cool a little bit, and she starts to sprinkle the salt on there. I'm like, there's no way this is good. So I pick one up and I take the first bite. And I wish all the time that I could go back to that moment where I got to experience that first bite again. Because my goodness, it was so, so good. And she still makes them every once in a while. There's a lot of work involved in them, but she'll make them. And every time, if we're bringing them to your house, just know I've already eaten about four of them before they made it to your house. But it's a common thing that happens in our lives, that there's these two things that we don't think go together. They don't seem to make sense. And then we take those two things and we push them together and we begin to realize like, oh, they do make sense. And they do go perfect together. And as we read this passage, what I want to set you up with is we're going to read kind of 34 through 40 and then 41 through 46. And they're going to seem like they're not connected. They're going to seem like two passages. You go, I don't understand why we're preaching these together. But I think what we'll learn by the end of today's sermon is not only can they go together or should they go together, but they must go together. And the Bible intended us to read and understand these two stories as one story. They fit kind of perfectly together. And what we'll learn kind of as we read them, the main idea for today is this, that Christ is and must be both the Messiah and love. So hear that again. Christ is and must be both the Messiah and love. To be one and not the other is not possible. They're both of them. So let's read the passage, then we'll pray, and then we'll dive in. So starting in verse 34. It says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. And one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands. While the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, David's. He asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? No one was able to answer him at all. And from that day, no one dared to question him anymore. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much. We thank you for your good word. We thank you that through it, you have revealed your son, Father God, that we still to this day get to read about God who became flesh. Lord, we get to read about the Messiah. We get to read about how he loved us. And Lord, I pray today that we all walk away more in love with a Savior, more in love with you, and more committed to your gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So he kind of starts this story here in verse 34. And so what we're going to do is I'm going to preach this kind of first section. Then we'll kind of go through the second section. And then we're going to tie them together at the end. But they ask this question. And the question seems pretty reasonable. Teacher, which command is the greatest? And there's this idea, as you read commentators, they're kind of split. Some of them think, yet again, that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, are trying to catch Jesus. They're trying to take this moment to go and get him and prove that he's not who he says that he is. And what they're basing that on is this idea of what they call hard laws and soft laws. So a hard law is this. There is drinking and driving, right? This is a hard law that we all agree with, that if you drink and drive, you should get in trouble for that, right? Hard law. But over here on the other side is what they call a soft law, which if you ask Officer Coons out there in the office or out there in the lobby, he might tell you if you're going a couple miles over the speed limit, nobody's going to get too upset with you. So this is a soft law. And so the test is this for Jesus, that if he says, hey, this is what they believe to be a hard law is now a soft law. Well, now they have him. They've caught him in this trap. Well, may or may not be true, but what we really learn is really just the heart of the question would be all wrong then. The idea isn't to go through our law book and be like, well, which ones are hard and which ones are soft? It's to kind of commit our heart to them and say, Lord, I will follow your commands, whatever they may be. But they're trying to catch Jesus. Now, the other side of this, which is probably where I tend to land on the question they're asking here, is they're just asking a legitimate question. Imagine you have this teacher that you think is incredible, and you could ask him any one question. Don't you think that would be a reasonable question to ask? Hey, there's this big book, and in it, there's a lot of laws. Which one is the most important? Anybody? Good question. Right, so that's what they ask, and Jesus is going to respond. And the thing is, it really doesn't matter their motivation for the question. His answer is going to be the same no matter what. So we don't want to get too caught up in motivation. We want to concentrate on what Jesus is actually going to say to them. And he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There's this temptation here too as we look at this to now begin to look and go, okay, your heart, your soul, and your mind. And we begin to think it tells us something about ourselves. We begin to divide the humanity up into these kind of different areas. We're like, well, there's this mind part of you, and then there's this soul part of you, and then there's this heart part of you. And we've got to get all those in tune together. And if we can get those in tune, then we can worship the Lord well. That's not what he's saying here. Jesus isn't making a statement on how the body kind of functions or how humanity functions. What he's saying and what he's desiring from everyone is he's saying, I want all of you. That's it. I don't want anything less than that. I want every single bit of who you are. Hold nothing back from me. None of it. Give it all fully and totally to me. That's it. You see, we're going to hold things back from time to time. We're not going to give ourselves fully to this idea of who he is. We don't understand him fully and what he's all about, and we kind of hold a piece of ourselves back. And what Jesus is saying, this is it. This is all that matters is that you love me with everything that you are. You love nothing more than me, your family, your spouse, whatever it might be, I'm number one. That's the only thing that really matters. And then he goes on. And I think these two, as you can tell, they kind of flow together. He says, this is the greatest and most important command. The second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you'll notice, from one flows two. So first, love the Lord your God, and then love other people. another important kind of observation to make. When he says love yourself, this isn't one of those moments where we're going like, hey, before you can love anyone else, you got to love yourself. You got to care about who you are. You got to understand yourself. You got to know these things about you. And then you can love other people. Just love yourself first. And then love other people. That's not what it's saying here. Actually, the assumption here in the text is that you already love yourself enough. That you already think highly enough of yourself. That you will already work for your best interest. That's what we do. That's what sin does to us. It makes us focus on us. It's not worried about anyone else. You say, Jay, I don't know about that. Because we immediately recognize this idea of like the person who's really arrogant. And we say, man, that dude really loves himself. He thinks really highly of himself. But then we go to the other side and we see the person over here and just kind of self-pity. And see, they don't think much of themselves. No, no, no. Part of the problem with this person is they also love themselves too much. Because they're looking around going like, Lord, why don't I have what they have? Why hasn't my life turned out like I wanted it to turn out? So this again becomes this desire to focus on ourselves. This desire to say, I'm not getting what I deserve. But that's not what the text says. It says to love your neighbor as yourself. There was this thing that it's like kind of got trendy among Christians, the I am second thing. Do y'all remember that? And if you're wearing one of those bracelets this morning, don't hear me say like, that's a bad thing. The idea is good. It's a good idea to first love God and then put yourself second. But the reality of the Christian life, what he's saying is here, is you are not second. There are some 8 billion people in the world. You know who's last? In my situation, it's me. In your situation, it's you. The Bible is saying your job, first and foremost, is to love God. And second, put yourself way down here at the very bottom. And love every single person more than you love yourself. That's the ask. That's what he wants from us. You see, loving others doesn't flow first from a love of ourselves and then to other people. Loving others flows first from a love of God and then to other people. And those things, that doesn't work the other way. If you put yourself first, you will always love yourself first. If you put God first, you will love others. And then somewhere down the line, you'll start thinking about yourself. God first. That's what Jesus is saying. And then he says, kind of at the end of this, all the law and the prophet depend on these two commands. Jesus is making a statement about what the law and the prophets is about. Sometimes we read the law and we think, man, the law, like I don't understand it. What's it about? It's about love. That's what it's all about. It's about God's love for us and then his love for people. That's what he cares about. That's what he's concerned about, is love. And Jesus in this says, who does Jesus say the law and the prophets is about? Ultimately, when we see him on the road to Emmaus, when he's talking to these two guys, he's right after his resurrection. It says that he explained to them concerning everything in scripture concerning himself, all of it. So the law and the prophets are intricately tied to both Jesus and to love. Jesus is taking these two things and he's putting them together and saying, this is what it's all about. The law and the prophets are about me. And then he goes on and he keeps talking. Now, generally, we see Jesus kind of on the defensive most of the time. They're asking him questions and he's responding to them. But here we see Jesus kind of take the initiative back. He's like, I'm coming after you now. And he says, while they were still together, Jesus questioned him, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They replied, David's. Now, in the story of Mark, when we see this kind of same story play out, Jesus immediately goes into telling the story of the Good Samaritan. Because one of the questions we think about when we say, how do we love other people? The question is, what does that actually mean to love other people well? And one example we get of that is the Good Samaritan. But Matthew does it a little different here. And I think he does that on purpose. Because what he's showing us is when Jesus says, love the Lord your God, and then love other people, then he gives us an example of what that actually means. He begins to share with them about who he is. He immediately shares the gospel with them. He says, this is what it's all about. When it comes to loving other people, let me give you an example. Let me share the gospel with you and tell you about myself. Because we can get caught up when it comes to loving other people in all these ways that we need to serve or should serve, the things that we should do for them. And those are good and right things. To serve people is good simply because the Bible says it's good. But what he's saying here is no, what I want to show you is the most important thing is that you share about them or share about me with them. That's what I desire from you. That's what I want. To share with them about me. That's what Jesus is asking. That's the example that he's giving. To love other people is to share the gospel with them. Because what does it do a man to profit the world and yet lose his soul? That's really the only question that matters, is what do you know about Jesus and what do you do with him? And then he goes on and he says, whose son is he? What do you think about the Messiah? And they reply that he's the son of David. He is David's son. Now, this is not what we would call an incorrect answer. Like, it's not untrue. Jesus was from the line of David. But he's actually telling them their answer is incomplete. When I was in college, I had to take this IQ test one time. And one of the questions on there was, what is a dinosaur? Now, I'm in college. That seems like a ridiculous question. Every kid in this room could tell you what a dinosaur is. And of course, I simply wrote a prehistoric lizard. And you think, yeah, that's right. But is it? Because a prehistoric lizard could be this big. Is that a dinosaur? Dinosaurs are as big as this room. They're as big as your house. So I got the question wrong. Now I'm still a little angry about it. But the question was in and of itself incomplete. It didn't give enough so that we fully understood. And that's what they did. When they respond and say he's David's son, what they're doing is they're missing everything that's going on. They don't understand. They don't really get who Jesus is. And that's what Jesus is going to tell them. He said, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Now, a little kind of caveat to this. One of the things you'll hear from people, kind of liberal scholars about the Bible, is that one, David wasn't a real person. David, if he was real, didn't write Psalms. And third, the Holy Spirit has nothing to do with Scripture. It's just men writing a book. According to this, to believe in Jesus is to first believe that David was a real person, to believe that David wrote part of the Psalms, and three, to believe that the Bible was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying. In one little statement, he's affirming all three of these things. Don't miss these little moments in Scripture that the Bible kind of teases out for us and it tells us something. To believe in Jesus and to believe the Bible actually is about his life, to believe the Bible is inerrant, is to believe that David wrote Psalms, is to believe that David was a real person, and is to believe that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit when he did it. Don't miss that little moment in Scripture. But he goes on and he says, and so this Psalm is Psalm 110. It says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So this is written, David's kind of looking at God. He's seeing God, the Lord, saying to God the Father, saying to the Son, sit. And he's calling them both Lord. He's saying, the Lord said to my Lord. So the Father said to the Son, sit at my right hand. Now, the cool thing about Psalms 110, it is the most quoted psalm in all of Scripture. It's quoted 29 times in the New Testament alone. It is an important psalm that the disciples kind of build a lot of their theology about who Jesus is. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, Peter says when he preaches, he uses this text. He goes back to Psalm 110 to illustrate who Jesus was and what he was about. It's a big deal. Martin Luther, one of the early church kind of fathers, the Reformation, he wrote a 120-page commentary just on this little group of verses. It's a big deal. There's a lot about who Jesus is in this moment. And he says, he asked them, how is it then that David calls him Lord, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can he be his son? No one was able to answer him. And from that day, no one dared question him anymore. So why did they want David's son? There's this kind of theme you see throughout scripture that the Israelites, when they're out in the wilderness, what do they want to do? Where do they want to go back to? They're out in the wilderness and all they want to do is go back to Egypt. They're like, it really wasn't that bad over there. Maybe we should just go back to that. That was a good place for us. Please, what do you think? Can we just go back to Egypt? What they're doing still to this day is the Israelites, the Jewish people, are doing the same thing they were doing at the time. They're looking at David and going, Lord, we just want to go back to when David was king. That's all we want. We just want David back. Give us David back. What they don't realize is what they're asking to do is to go back to Egypt. They're asking to go back to a king who was probably the greatest king that's ever lived, but yet still a failure in so many ways. And they don't realize who it is that's standing right before them. They want the son of David when they could have his Lord. They want to go back and they have no clue who Jesus is. You see, Jesus isn't just David's son. He's God. He's the better Adam. He's a better savior than Noah and Moses. He's a better general than Joshua was. He is wiser than Solomon. He's a better prophet than Elijah. He's a better redeemer than Boaz. And he's a better king than David. And by no means should we ever get confused into thinking that Jesus is just David's son. The answer was incomplete. It didn't understand. And it tells us so much about what we think about Jesus. We want him in a certain way. We want to take him in our box and kind of put him in there and say, this is who he is. He belongs right here. But he's not that. He's so much more. He is everything and he demands everything from us. All of it. Every single bit. So now, we've kind of answered part of the question of how these two go together, but I think we want to answer it even better. People oftentimes will say that Jesus never claimed to be God, that he'd never made these like statements of like, look, I'm God, just believe in me, everything will be fine. But to say that about Jesus, to say that he never claimed to be God, is to not understand what scripture is actually saying. It's to not understand the comments that Jesus is making again and again throughout his life. You see, the reason they asked about love is because they didn't understand the law and the prophets. If they understood the law and the prophets, then they would know that they were only about one thing, and that was to love God. They didn't get that. They didn't understand it. And the same is true. If they understood the law and the prophets, they would have never missed on who Jesus is. They would have recognized him immediately, but they didn't. Because they don't actually understand what the law and the prophets are about. They didn't understand what the Old Testament was about. Jesus seems to be pointing them back to a passage we find in Deuteronomy, and that's chapter 17. You see, they think, when it comes to Deuteronomy 17, that it was really about David. But that's not what Jesus thinks. So starting in verse 14, it says, when you enter the land the Lord your God has given you, take possession of it. Live in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations around me. You are to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. Appoint a king from your brothers. You are not to set a foreigner over you or one who is not of your people. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. He must not acquire many wives for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold for himself. When he is seated on the royal throne, he is to write a copy of the instruction for himself on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It is to remain with him, and he is to read from it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to observe all the words of this instruction, and to do these statutes. Then his heart will not be exalted above his countrymen. He will not turn from this command to the right or to the left. And he and his sons will continue reigning for many years in Israel. The Israelites believed this prophecy to be fulfilled. They looked at this and thought David answered these questions. But that's not true. David is not the answer to Deuteronomy 17. He's not the king to come. David even says this himself. He says there's another one coming. This prophecy is about Jesus. That's who it's about. That's what Jesus wants these Israelites to understand, and it's what he wants us to understand today. Every prophecy ever written finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. All of them. That's where Scripture finds its completion, is in the person and life and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, if you're a believer here today, and you're kind of asking this question, which I, what does it mean? It means for you today that you need to love God more. All of you, every single bit of it, your life fully devoted to Jesus Christ, holding nothing back, but giving every single bit of yourself to him. Because if he is who he says he is, that's the least you owe him. If you don't know who Jesus Christ is, and you count yourself in the number that says, I'm not a Christian, then you have to ask a question. What do I do then with this person who claimed to be God? Because that's what he's doing. He is saying, I am the Messiah. I'm love. And I love you deeply. And I only want a relationship with you. And if he is who he says he is, just like the believers in this room, you owe him your 100% fully devoted allegiance. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for today. I thank you for this opportunity to get to preach your word. I thank you, Lord, that you really are the Messiah, that we can trust today that you are exactly who you said that you were, that your son Jesus gave his life on the cross for our sins, so that we may believe, Lord, that we may be forgiven and we may be reconciled to the Father. Lord, help us to understand it fully, to know it deeply, and to act upon it. We love you, Lord. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.